Let's talk about Deuteronomy. We're nearing the end of the restatement of various laws, but we still have a few that are important to finish up. As a matter of fact, verse 11 is one that I've always thought was important to me. I say that sort of joking. You know, it says, if two men fight together and the wife of one of them draws near to rescue her husband, which that alone would be a little embarrassing, but it says, if she seizes the other man by the genitals, cut off her hand. The only explanation I have is God takes this as seriously as men do. So saying, don't do that. Now, moving on from there, verses 13 through 16 is a restatement of what we saw in Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36. And it's a command to not have fraudulent weights and measures. And that's where it says that, you know, having in your bag a differing weight, a heavy and a light. And it doesn't mean you can't have different weights to measure on scale, but have them accurate. Don't have a one-pound weight that says 1 pound and it's only really 15 ounces, nor one that says a pound, but it's 17 and a half ounces. So he's saying, be fair in your business dealings. And we could apply that to all of the type of dealings we're doing. It's okay to be a good negotiator and try to get the best deal you can, as long as you're honest. Matter of fact, I exchanged some emails with one of the conference managers at Great Wolf Lodge because we want to try to increase the number of rooms we have set aside for us for winter family weekend. And in my email, I said, I understand you guys are a for-profit business, so we're not trying to get anything more than we can, but we'd like to have more rooms. So it's that type of thing. So pardon me, I'm not trying to just rush through this, but since we've covered some of the four, I'm being a little quicker. Picking up in verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. This is not Amalek the man, which there was at one time, I believe, a grandson of Esau, but referring to the nation that arose from him. So Amalek was sort of a subsection of Edom that seemed to become a separate nation. This is referring to an attack that is described back in Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16, and if you don't remember it, what you probably will remember is this is the time when Moses needed Aaron and Hur to hold up his arms while he prayed, because it said he was up on the mountain, and when his arms were up holding his staff praying, Israel was victorious, but when his arms got heavy and he put them down, then Amalek was victorious. And so Aaron and Hur held up his arms, and Israel was victorious. And at that point, God said, make a note, you know, we're going to have war with Amalek. So here's a reminder some 40 years later remember what they did in verse 19. When the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies around you in the land which God is giving you, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. This makes it sound like God carries a grudge. And you could interpret it that way, but say, okay, we know God. God is loving and merciful. So the more likely interpretation is that the people of Amalek had developed a culture that was immoral and perhaps incorrigible. They weren't reforming. They weren't changing. So God said, look, we need to just wipe them out. We'll start over in the resurrection when the kingdom of God is here. This is me inserting my interpretation and my words, but I don't think it's inaccurate. You might remember from former prophets class that when Saul became the first king, God had Samuel come to him in 1 Samuel 15 and say, look, God wants you to go to war against Amalek and wipe them out. And that's the time, unfortunately, Saul killed most of the people, but he brought the king back and the best of the livestock. And God said, that's it. You know, I'm getting somebody who will do what I say. And he sent Samuel to go anoint David. Again, this is the short, rather casual version, you know, of that story. But it goes to show that this, you know, that came as a result of many years of unhappy relationship between Israel and Amalek. Okay, questions, thoughts? That wraps up chapter 25. As we go into chapter 26, we sort of enter a different phase of the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to wax a little more poetic. So there are some instructions. Shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Again, it's worth us remembering the whole book of Deuteronomy is sort of set as the Israelites are over here, poised to cross the river and start taking the promised land that they'd been looking forward to inheriting for like 500 years, going all the way back to Abraham. They already had control of this part of it, but the main job is still there. So all of these laws are with the focus of, okay, you're about to get there. When we get there, you know, we're going to conquer, you're going to spread out, you're going to settle, you're not all going to be close together, you're not going to have the tabernacle in your midst. So there's a lot of reminders of how they need to stay close to God. And this is about acknowledging God's blessings. So it'll be when you get there. In verse 2, take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you'll bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you. Put it in a basket, and then go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. It's going to be a journey. You're not just a little ways from the tabernacle, or you won't be by then. Go to there, take these first fruits, and say to the priest, I declare today that the Lord your God, to the Lord your God, I have come to the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So God is saying that I want you to do this action, realizing that we finally culminated and completed this thing we've been planning to do all these years, that once you're settled, you've built your farm, you're raising crops, you're going to come and acknowledge that it was God who brought you there. Now, there's some debate, and I don't think it's a real hot and heavy debate because people don't care enough to be upset about it, but among scholars, is this referring to a one-time event for the first time you have your crops, or is it referring to an ongoing need to devote the first fruits to God? And you can make an argument either way. I don't think it matters that much. We do know that they would need to continue to devote first fruits, but this does seem like it's, okay, the first time you go and acknowledge, hey, we're finally here. God gave us this blessing. And he tells them wording to say. In verse 5, you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there. Few in number, he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians afflicted us and afflicted us with bondage. And so it's briefly recounting the story of course, Jacob and his, I'd say, 11 sons, because one of them was already in Egypt, you know, Joseph. But during the famine, they went down to Egypt to survive. So this seems to be applying the, you know. Yeah, so they went down there. The Egyptians eventually enslaved them. Then they cried out to God. God sent Moses and worked miracles and delivered them. So he wants to make sure you never forget all of this. God is the one that delivered you, who brought you into the land. I'll back up and mention something where it says, my father was a Syrian. Who do we suppose that is? Well, who's the one that was about to perish and then went down into Egypt? That was the father. Yeah, Andrew? Yeah, Israel or Jacob is who we think this is referring to. You might say, well, he's Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. He's not a Syrian. Okay, well, he was ethnically the same as the people living in this area. Now, I'm pointing this out because there are some translations that render that differently. Some of them say, Laban the Syrian almost destroyed my father. And I think that's a little bit of a stretch, and I don't know the Hebrew well enough. I haven't studied into it. I don't know if Dr. Britt ever gets the opportunity, knowing that he can actually pronounce Hebrew. But in that case, that would be referring to Laban. My thought is, well, remember, Jacob and Laban are of the same ethnicity. Calling them Syrian could refer to living in that area as well as the ethnicity. But either way, I think we agree on the story, and that's what God is reminding them of. So do that. You know, show that God brought us out. He's given, in verse 9, he brought us to this place, has given us a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I've brought the first fruits of the land, which you, O Eternal, have given me, and set it before the Lord your God, and worship before the Lord your God. Okay, this is a wonderful thing, and it's not to make them feel bad, but as it says in verse 11, so you shall rejoice in the good thing the Lord your God has given you. So it's a reminder that you didn't do it all on your own. Never forget your nation's history, your family history. But also, you know, in doing that, don't forget the wonderful blessings that a loving God has given you. And that could apply to us just as well. You know, all of that applies to us for the most part. And it reminds me every year at Thanksgiving, you know, in the United States, we tend to have a nice big meal, and I like to watch football as much as I can. But it's also good to look back and say, okay, this nation started with a few stragglers coming and building homes and farms and what was a wilderness to them, and we're benefiting from it. So it's good to remember where we came from and where our blessings come from. Yeah, Kayla?
Just a question regarding first fruits versus offerings. Mm-hmm. So for the people who say that it is the thing that is continuous over time, are they saying that first fruits are offerings, like they are the same thing? Not offerings, or tithes.
Okay, yeah, there's the, and I think I covered earlier, there's a mention, a command to bring the first fruits. So there is a command to continue giving first fruits, and there's differing opinions on the tithe consist of your first fruits, like the first 10%, or is it first fruits and then you also tithe? And I'm not sure. And the church, our position is, you know, we present it as, you know, we teach you could interpret it either way, and most of us aren't farmers anymore, so it doesn't come up very much. A lot of members of the congregation plant gardens or things like that, and they do, you know, they'll bring the minister their first fruits and say, this, you know, because we can't go to Jerusalem and give it to Aaron the high priest, but we can do the closest thing we can. But others would say, no, that applied for a different thing, and it doesn't apply to us. So, you know, you could argue it both ways. One of the things I say in agriculturally, how do you, you know, when you have your first produce, it's the first stuff that's ripe. How do you know how much 10% is until you're at the end of the harvest? And it's a question that's difficult to answer. It's nice with my paycheck. I know what my annual salary is. I know, you know, of course, I don't wait till the end of the year to pay all my tithes, but you know, I can look at the number and just move the decimal point over, and I know how much the tithe is. Not the same if I'm harvesting wheat. So, sorry, that's not a very clear answer, but it's the best I got. Okay, so, actually, along those lines, we'll pick up in verse 12. This says, when you finish laying aside all the tithe of your increase. So we do see tithe, you know, can be, it sometimes seems to overlap first fruits, sometimes not to. But it also says, in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat and be filled. Then you'll say to the Lord your God, I've removed the holy tithe from my house. I've given it. You know, the point is, okay, you can acknowledge to God, I'm doing what you told me. Now, it says the third year, the year of tithing. I would, you know, stop and say, well, wait a minute. I thought every year was a year for tithing. But then we want to remember how we've analyzed the commands about tithing. We've seen very clearly God says that the tithe is mine, and he shows in that administration he gave it to the Levites. So saying I kept it in my house and I gave it to the stranger and the fatherless, we've also seen, well, it's not addressed here, but there's what must be a different tithe. We call it a second tithe that's for going up and keeping the festivals. And the you know, it seems that this is saying that every third year, the year of not only the year of tithing, but the year of tithing the third tithe, there's a tithe just on that year that goes to support the widows and the orphans and those who can't support themselves. And by the way, there's a discussion, and the Bible isn't clear enough for me to say dogmatically whether it's just every third year into infinity, or if it was meant to be the third year and the sixth year of each seven-year cycle. And then the seventh year is year of release, and you start with year one again, and then when you get to year three, you keep third tithe. I'm pointing it out that there's a question without knowing the absolute answer. I have pointed out, though, in class that our understanding of the church today is the third tithe system was within their political nation for providing for the poor. It is a moral obligation. But how the physical administration, we feel, is not only adequately done, but overdone by the government that takes money from our paychecks and gives it to poor widows and some people that maybe wouldn't be so deserving, depending on your interpretation. But our thought is, okay, we are accomplishing that, or it's being accomplished on us, whether we like it or not, probably at a higher level than 10% once every 3 years. Does that make sense? I'm pointing that out again because Mr. McNeely dropped by my office. We were discussing time we had, and he said, oh, you covered third tithe? Well, I don't have to do that then. So I'm not sure how much he'll talk about it when he comes in for doctrines. Okay, let me point out an interpretation that I don't think is correct, but I've seen it come up in some church groups. Some people have suggested that every third year, people were supposed to take their second tithe and instead of going to the feast, give that money to the poor and the indigent. And so they are saying every third year or every third and sixth year out of a seven-year cycle, you don't keep the feast, but your second tithe is what goes to feed the poor. As I said, I don't believe that's correct, but you might well come across that and have people ask you about it. It's a possible interpretation, but it doesn't fit with the other places that are referenced in the Bible. And especially there's no place where God seems to indicate that there are some years when you don't keep the feast. I think that's as much as I was going to say about that, unless someone has questions that I'll tell you I can't answer. Or possibly questions that I can. Okay, so in that case, I'm going to jump ahead to we did verse 12. Oh, no wonder I'm looking the wrong chapter. Okay, verse 13, you make this statement, okay, God, I've done this, I haven't transgressed. Verse 14, I haven't eaten any of it when I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it for an unclean use. Sort of a reminder that it's not okay to borrow from your third tithe or from any of your tithes to use for other things. God said, this is mine, which is comforting for me because I'm such a tightwad. You know, when it comes to making myself spend money at the feast, sometimes I have to tell myself, well, the second tithe is God's money, and it's okay for me to be extravagant. Yes, pal?
I don't know. Bayer Texas, and it also says that we should have our third tithes. So why would one cancel the other?
Well, what we see, it seems that in the nation of Israel, the tithe was their tax. Okay, and so the money that's going to the instrument of government to provide for the poor, you know, that's who they had to do it. In our nation, we have a governmental system that does that. But the first tithe was to support God's work, and the government's not doing that. So we do make sure our tithe goes to them. And certainly the government's not taking 10% out of our check so that we can get it back and go keep the feast. So really, the third tithe is the only thing that does seem to interact and cross that line. Does that make sense? Stephen? Yeah, because that's... I don't have a scripture in mind.
So I think just to kind of clarify here, there's... When we talk about how we keep third tithe in modern times, the point is that it is kept for us by default because the government takes the money that we would have given in third tithe and uses it for the same purpose that we would have used it for. So, you know, instead of us giving it to the church and the church giving it to those in need, the government takes it from us and gives it to those in need. And so rather than, you know, giving another 10% to the church and having it kind of doubled up, that's why we have that judgment. As far as I know, third tithe is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. But the concept of supporting the widows, in fact, we talked about them, the epistles of Paul yesterday in 1 Timothy, is clearly there. And so it would seem that they were carrying on with the same sort of system within the church. And we do that today, too, as well. And that's something I think we've touched on yesterday, the fact that we do, you know, give support to those in need.
Right, yeah. And I would make the point, if the government weren't doing that, we would say, okay, the church is going to do it. Because we see that obligation. And there are members of the church that say, well, I'm not so sure about this. If your conscience says, I think I should be doing third tithe, there are members who do that. And we wouldn't discourage people from doing that. But, you know, we think the explanation that Dr. Britt gave is accurate. So, but like I said, government's not taking care of second tithe functions for us or anything like that. Okay, so good question. We want to be clear on these. Okay, I was mentioning there in the following verses. Let me see where I was in my notes. Yeah. Verses 13 through 15 talks about basically telling God, look, I am obeying you. I'm not disobeying you. In verse 15, it says, look down from your holy habitation in heaven and bless your people. You know, this sort of summarizes making a declaration of obedience. I think in some ways it shows it's okay to talk to God about these things and even to claim his promises. God, you say that you'll bless us when we obey you. So, God, I'm trying to obey. Please bless me. We need to not be, you know, not belligerent or vain or anything like that. We need to acknowledge that God doesn't owe us anything, but it's okay to ask and remind God of what he said he will do. Moving ahead, verse 16. In the day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments, be careful to observe them. Verse 17, today you have proclaimed the Eternal to be your God, that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, commandments, and judgments. Also today the Lord has proclaimed you to be a special people. So it's a restating what went into their covenant relationship. Okay, you'll be God, you'll be a God to us. You'll take care of us, you'll bless us when we obey, you'll punish us when we disobey. We're saying we're your people, we promise to do what you say. And so, you know, basically it's restating the terms of their relationship. One of the things I've got in my notes that, of course, we can always publicly declare these things, but remember the old phrase, you know, actions speak louder than words. We want to not only say we're obeying God, but we want to obey God. It's okay to not bother saying it if you are doing it, you know. And we realize, yeah, these great blessings, you know, will come to us, you know, as a result. It seemed like there was something else I wanted to say about that, but instead, I'll move on to chapter 27. There's another interesting thing that God is telling them to do when they cross the promised land. You know, chapter 27, Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep all the commandments. Verse 2, it'll be on that day when you cross over the Jordan. It's worth mentioning the Hebrew there means a time period, we believe, not a specific 24-hour period. Because we'll see when we get to Joshua, what he's describing they have to do, they didn't do the very day they crossed the Jordan. But in that era, they would do it. And I'll give you a reference where this is going to be fulfilled. But it says, you know, God has given you, set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. And you'll write on them the words of this law. So that whitewash, it appears again at the end of verse 4. Whitewash them with lime. It might be a coating or coloring. You know, in the old days, a lot of farmers would use whitewash on their fences. It's a type of paint, but low quality, cheap. But the Hebrew word also seems that it could be referring to a type of mortar, meaning cementing the stones in place and covering the altar, making it more permanent. And you're doing it, so in verse 3, write on them the words of this law when you cross over. This is making an elaborate monument. In verse 5, it says, there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Don't use your iron tool on it. Build with whole stones. That's repeating a command that had appeared earlier in Exodus. And by the way, it's in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35, seem to describe Israel doing what is here commanded. Now, the words of the law, there's some question as, okay, what exactly does he mean here? It matches some other things where Moses gave commands for the words of the law to be written. Particularly, I'm thinking of when future kings were told they had to borrow the copy of the law from the tabernacle, write themselves a copy, and they'd keep their copy and read it and study it all the days of their life. But I've got five different possibilities of what it means by words of the law. One is the entire Torah. Starting with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth at the start of Genesis all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. Okay, that's the longest version. Number two is a shorter version, maybe only the Ten Commandments. To me, that seems like a bit too little. Some people have said, well, maybe the statutes and judgments that were the civil law of Israel, which, by the way, in many places included the moral laws of the Ten Commandments and the judgments. So it's not like they didn't have overlap. So think of Exodus chapters 21, 22, and 23, and then later throughout the other books, there are places where there's statutes and judgments. Okay, that was number three possibility. A number four possibility, some people say it's what is going to follow in the next chapter, the blessings and the cursings. That's one I think is a bit of a stretch as well. I don't find that very convincing, but it's a widely held view that that might be what this is. Okay, and then my fifth possibility is really kind of lame, but there's a possibility that it's something else entirely, and we just don't know. I wouldn't say entirely, something else within the scope of what we're discussing. It still has to be the words of the law, but maybe it's something we don't readily think of. Either way, they're supposed to do it. Write the words of the law on stones. I'm going to, actually, if you keep your finger here or just listen to me, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, I think is referring to this. And I'm not the first person to come up with this idea, so when I say I think, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, Paul says, if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children couldn't, now, a common thought in many churches is that what Paul is talking about here is the Ten Commandments. And they like that because it makes it sound like, oh, it's not so good. You can't keep this Ten Commandments. They're blinded, you know, and it's the ministry of death. Well, it could be possible that Paul is referring to what's written on these stones. And it's you know, it's not the Ten Commandments, but it might be the statutes and civil laws that would be replaced. You know, they were the physical government of a physical nation. It's still vague enough to not be certain, but it's worth you realizing that there is this possibility that's what Paul was writing about. In any event, we know Moses wanted them to do this, or God wanted them to do it, and he had Moses describe it. And actually in verse 8, you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to the people. Take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you've become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore, obey the voice of the Lord. Observe his commandments and his statutes that I command you this day. Preserving and the writing the law was important, but obeying and doing the law was what matters the most. And I think that's important. After he gave them a command, make this monument, write the law on it, but by the way, learn it and do it. Don't just write it somewhere and then forget about it. Okay, I'm going to pause because after mentioning this monument that he once created, then God has Moses describe an event that he wants to happen. He said, in verse 11, the same day Moses commanded, these people, this groups of people, will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over Jordan. So Mount Gerizim, trying to think if they're on here. Yeah, here's Mount Gerizim, and Mount Ebal was nearby on the other side of the valley. I don't see it on here, but so it's not just as soon as they cross the river. It's up here sort of in the middle of, you know, Israel. And they're going to set up this big event. Gather the peoples, and on Gerizim, you have the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these are to bless the people. Now, these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal to curse. And it's interesting, Ebal, it seems, was a barren rock peak, whereas Gerizim was covered with vegetation. So the blessings are represented by the mountain that has greenery all over it, the curses by a mountain that seemed to be bare on top. And I say seems to be because what we can look at now isn't necessarily the same as it was a couple thousand years ago, but it might well have been. And the Levites will speak with a loud voice. So they're basically going to get there. Now, I'll mention, it's in Joshua 8 that it's described that they actually did this. Joshua 8, verses 33 to 35. And there it says the people stood in front of the two mountains rather than on them. So they might not have had to climb up to the top of the mountain, but so you've got, you know, thousands and thousands of people standing on the base of the mountain on one side, thousands and thousands of people on the base of the mountain on the other side of the valley, with the Levites in the middle, with the priests leading them. And it seems, Now, there's some discussion because in Joshua it seems to describe they read the blessings and the curses. What we see here consists only of curses. So we wonder if this isn't a complete account or, you know, we're not sure why the discrepancy. But there was this event where he had the people separate and the priest, you know, and the Levites would shout something out. It's sort of a call and response. And so they were supposed to read this, like starting in what says verse 14, the Levites will speak with a loud voice, say to all the men of Israel, verse 15, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. You guys look unimpressed. I've been thinking, because can you imagine what this was like for the people who participated in this? When you get up and do something together as a group, it puts something in your memory. It sticks with you, right? I thought, I've done this before. I hesitate to take the time, but I thought I could create an event for here, for our class, that we might remember. So we don't have tribes of Simeon, Levi, and whatever, but we've got different groups. Of course, the houses aren't as even. So if we did this kind of like Israel, I'd have you guys get up, stand up, walk over to that side of the room. Let's go ahead and, okay, you guys get up and move over to this side of the room. I'll take the role of the Levites. Since we don't know about the blessings, we do know about the cursings. I'm going to read these, and I want you to respond by saying, amen, amen. I'm going to go back and forth. Yes?
The blessings are here in 28.
Yeah, but I'm reading just to finish at verse 20. I can't go through the whole chapter 28 doing this. Okay, we did, let's start with verse 16. I'll start on this side. Cursed is the one who treats his mother or father with contempt.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who makes the blind wander off the road.
Amen.
Okay, cursed is the one who perverts justice due to the stranger, fatherless, and widow.
Amen.
Come on, you guys can do louder. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal.
Amen.
Boy, there's a lot of lying. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly.
Amen.
Cursed is the one who takes a bribe.
Amen.
Okay, let's do the last one all together. Cursed is the one who does not confirm the words of all this law.
Amen.
Okay. You can go ahead and sit down. Do you see how if you had thousands of people standing in front of mountains, they would never forget. They'd tell their children. It would go down through the ages. Oh, yeah, it would reverberate. So they probably, it wasn't a quick, easy thing. It probably took them a while doing this. That's better than going to the Super Bowl. Well, I don't know. Super Bowl would be pretty cool. But I'm making the point, God thinks of these things. He knows how we think and act as people. He wanted this, and as far as we know, it was a one-time event. But I think it's cool that it wasn't just theoretical. You can read in Joshua, they did it. And like I said, we don't know what became of it down in the future. Okay, I'm going to take a deep breath because the next chapter is really long, and I was hoping to get through it. And we can skim because it's a parallel to Leviticus chapter 26. And we've already had it on the quiz before. Remember, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 are both blessings and cursings chapters. And I think of the, I've mentioned that I like to refer to these as cause and effect prophecies. We can look at it and say, oh, this seems like this will happen in the end time, but we can also say this has happened in ancient times. I think it's sort of saying, when you obey God's law, blessings will result. When you break God's law, bad things will result. Verses 1 through 14 list blessings. And like in verse 2, it says, all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. It's like you can't help but experience blessings if you're living God's way. They'll run you down and tackle you and you'll be blessed. And several specific blessings are promised here. I'm going to sum up seven of them without going and reading. But international power and prestige, this is for the nation, international power and prestige, That appears in chapter, or this is all in chapter 28. Verse 1 and verse 13 mention that. Next blessing is healthy children and apparently large families. Healthy children, large families. That's in verses 4 and in 11. A third blessing is abundant crops, large herds, or I summarized it as lots of food. You see that in verses 4 through 5, also in verse 8 and in verse 11. So I'm trying to just summarize to point at the blessings rather than read through it. So abundance of crops and herds providing all this food. And the fourth one I have is military power. Military power, or you could say national security. You see that in verses 7 and 10. What I've got for number 5 is a good relationship with God. Good relationship with God. That's in verses 9 and 10. Number 6, rain. Which sometimes in the last month or so we haven't thought of as a blessing. But you could also interpret it perhaps meaning a good climate. You see that especially in verse 12. And then the last one I've got listed is the ability to lend and to not need financial help. The ability to lend, or you could say give, not needing that financial help. And that's specific in verse 12. So again, this was me. I sort of read through there and categorized it rather than reading it. But I think that's a pretty accurate way of summarizing all these blessings. And then without reading the next part, verses 15 through 20 seems to be a mirror of showing the opposite of all those blessings. And, you know, it is put pretty poetically, as I said, and verse 4 says, blessed will be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground. Verse 5, blessed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Whereas it goes on, as I said, starting in verse 15, or verse 16, cursed will you be in the city and cursed in the country. Cursed will be your basket and kneading bowl. And so you see the opposite, which makes sense, and could have ended the chapter at verse 20, but God then goes on to elaborate, and there's much more about the curses. We shouldn't take that to mean God wants to curse more or that he's so much more creative in finding ways to curse. I don't think that, but the blessings are easy to understand, and he summarizes them more quickly. You know, because I don't know, maybe he knows humans and we're more motivated by trying to avoid pain and suffering sometimes than we are by getting things we want. Maybe, that's just a thought. And verses 21 and 22 refer to diseases. And it says, the Lord your God will make the plague cling to you. The Hebrew there could also be translated as it'll be glued to you or cemented to you. Seeming to say that disease will become an inescapable part of life. And if we're talking about, you know, cause and effect, that seems to describe our nation today. Not all people are sick all the time, but disease is an inescapable part of human life. And it describes a number of symptoms that, you know, could fit a number of variety of diseases. It also, partway through verse 22, mentions with the sword, which, the, you know, being at war is not a disease, but disease almost always comes with war. Warfare just... It tends to cause famine, which leads to disease. It tends to pollute water supplies. It will pollute food supplies. So war brings disease. That's why, you know, as you went through the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, you have war go out, and then you quickly have famine and disease following afterwards. Verses 23 and 24 are a poetic description of long-term drought. As it says in verse 24, the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. He's probably not literally going to, although if you've ever seen video of a sandstorm or a dust storm, it's like rain turned to dust. So not having rain, a long-term drought will bring these kind of things about. Verses 25 and 26 show that without God's blessing, Israel would lose wars. The Eternal will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll go out one way against them and flee seven. So you advance together, but then you're scattered and run for the hills, all, you know, each man for himself. In verse 27, we seem to get back to more disease, different types. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, the tumors, the scabs, the itch, from which you cannot be healed. Some people have speculated that this might be referring to some autoimmune diseases and to perhaps different types of cancers, which I think there might be some speculation as to how much cancers sometimes are a type of autoimmune disease, but it seems to be your body not functioning properly and destroying itself. Chapter or verse 28, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart. You'll grope at noonday as a blind man. This seems to be referring to mental illness, but on a lesser scale, perhaps just lacking peace of mind. You know, so there's different. There's full-on psychosis like schizophrenia, but just not being at ease, not able to relax, is also, you know, a similar type of thing. Skipping to verse 30. Actually, verses 30 to 34, I wanted to note, seems to be a parallel of back in Deuteronomy 20, verses 5 through 7. Deuteronomy 20, 5 through 7 is where it basically describes, like, if you just betrothed a wife but you haven't married her, you don't have to go to war. If you've built a house but haven't dedicated it, you don't have to go to war. Here we're seeing the opposite of those things, other people taking them. Like verse 30, you'll betroth a wife, another man will lie with her. You'll build a house, you won't dwell in it. You'll plant a vineyard, not gather its grapes. So it goes on from there describing this frustration of not being able to accomplish your goals, even after putting a lot of effort into them. So you don't have these blessings. In verse 33, a nation that you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land. Note, you'll see here in a number of times, an enemy might be described but is not named, which isn't uncommon in the prophecies. Oftentimes you see a description of the enemy, the threat from the north. But sometimes God would. You know, when he said, Assyria is the rod of my anger, he was naming the enemy. But if this is cause and effect prophecy, it might fit that God is just saying an enemy. It'll be a different nation at a different time in Israel's history. Yeah, in verse 37 it says, you'll become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations. It's worth noting that has applied to Israel. You've probably heard the phrase, the 10 lost tribes, or the lost 10 tribes. And if you're like me, I spent a lot of my life thinking that was a phrase the church made up, because that's where I heard it. But it's a phrase that's existed outside of God's true church, because you read the Bible, there's these 10 tribes, they were taken captive, and they're lost to history. So they've become sort of a proverb and a byword. You know, and Israel has fulfilled that role. People can talk about them. Verses 38 to 42, again, more of the frustration of not being able to get the benefit of your labor and effort. Which, you know, as I said, you'll have olive trees, not anoint yourself, beget sons and daughters, they won't be yours, they'll go into captivity. That's in verse 41. This is often the plight of those who have been held in slavery. And if you study antebellum American history, you see, oh yeah, that fits with what the African American slaves went through. And it's been the case for slaves all over the world at various times, which fits with God saying you'll go into captivity. Verse 43, the alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you'll go down lower and lower. He'll lend to you, you won't lend to them. I've heard many in the older generation in the church say, see, this has been fulfilled in the United States and Britain Commonwealth today. And you could say that. We've had a lot of non-Israelite immigrants that have gained economic and political power. So you could see that as a fulfillment. It's happened in ancient times as well. One of the things that I guess I pointed out, because I've noticed being, you know, I call myself a younger generation, which might be laughable to some of you. But those, who, especially the traditionalist generation and the baby boomers, have sometimes in their mind equated God and the church with the United States of America. And I believe God has blessed the United States of America. But starting with the Xers and the millennials, we tend to distinguish between the two. The United States is a great nation, has enjoyed God's blessings, but God nowhere promises that it's always the United States and always will be who are blessed. Rather, we could read here Deuteronomy 28 and say, no, it's the opposite. You leave God, you're going to suffer. And I guess we've had the opinion of, I'm not going to get all upset about it because I've heard it all my life that it would happen, and I see it happening, and I'm disappointed and saddened, but I'm not just eating my heart out the way I see some older people do. And I don't say that to be critical of them, just that those of us, we've grown up in a different world and aren't as upset and dismayed at some of things that, it's good for us to remember and understand why they are so upset. Their worldview and experience has been different from ours. And so, you know, it's hard seeing something you love be destroyed and taken down, which has been happening to our nation. And I'm spending more time on that than I wanted to, but I wanted to point that out. I want to skim ahead, verse 45, all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you. I mentioned that about the blessings earlier, like you can't escape being blessed. Here, it's the same way. You disobey God, you can't escape the curses. They'll run you down. Verse 46, they'll be upon you for a sign and a wonder for your descendants forever. And then the why, because you didn't serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart. You won't serve God, he says, therefore you'll serve your enemies. In verse 49 again, the Lord will bring against you, or bring a nation against you from afar. He doesn't specify. During the times of the judges, it would be neighboring peoples like the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines. Later it would be the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. End time prophecies show we need to worry about the beast power, the king of the north. And by worry, I don't mean sit and worry, but understand, these prophecies will be fulfilled one way or another. Verses 53 through 57 describe a time of siege and extreme hunger. And in verse 53, it even says, you'll eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and daughters. It's like people have resorted to cannibalism at times in the past, and this is the extreme worst, to eat not only other humans, but your own children. I'd say, fortunately, that's been very rare, but there are examples of it in the Bible. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 28 through 29 describes that. In Leviticus 26, 29, there's a prophecy of it. And I'll mention also in reading the history of Josephus, he describes that during the siege when the Romans besieged and in 70 AD would eventually conquer Jerusalem, he has some vivid descriptions of this happening, and it's just heartbreaking to read. So I'm not necessarily encouraging you to go read it, but making the point that that prophecy has already been fulfilled, and there's reason to think it could be again. I want to skip ahead to verse 48 and not read about placentas and things. But it says, if you don't carefully observe the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear the glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, prolonged sickness. He'll bring back on you the diseases of Egypt. We could see this as reminding us it's not a coincidence. Defying God is what brings these. And he identifies himself, it's your God that's, I want to get to the end of the chapter. Give me a minute. The next several verses seem to go out of their way to say God would purposely undo the blessings already granted. The blessings promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see the first part of the chapter, these are the blessings you'd give. And we've experienced those blessings. But you see turning around and then those blessings being taken away. Starting in verse 64, it seems to describe again going into captivity. Verse 64, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. You'll serve other gods, wood and stone. So you don't worship the true God, you can worship false gods. And among those nations, you'll find no rest. You'll have trembling of heart, anguish of soul. Your life will hang in doubt. Verse 67, in the morning you'll say, oh, I wish it were night. At night you'll say, oh, I wish it were morning. Verse 68, the Lord will take you back to Egypt in ships. And at the end of the chapter it says, you'll be sailed to your enemy as male and female slaves. I think we've seen prophecies that seem to indicate that that's ahead for the English-speaking peoples before Christ's return. And we don't want to forget that there's a happy day after that. This stops with it pretty sad. I will mention a historical fulfillment. The Roman general Titus specifically fulfilled this part about sending slaves and ships back to Egypt. Because when they conquered Judah and destroyed Jerusalem, a number of Jewish Jews were made slaves and shipped to Egypt where they were sold. So there's a literal fulfillment of that prophecy that was done. But that's not to say that there won't be other fulfillments to come. Okay, I'm sorry for rushing and going a little long, but wanted to try to stop at the end of a chapter. So let's take a break and carry on.